Well, it's always a pleasure to be able to greet you and glad to see you here this evening. Glad to see some of our folks who've been away back, and it's always good to have you home. There used to be a comedian on television who would sort of mess up old sayings and proverbs, you know. And you've all heard the proverb, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. But he put it this way, be it ever so humiliating, there's no place like home. There's a difference between humble and humiliating, isn't there? This evening we're going to continue our study of the great book of Zechariah. And we have arrived this evening at chapter 11 in the 14 chapters. And as we draw closer and closer to the end of the book, I find myself engaging in a little sadness from time to time because the book of Zechariah is a tremendous study. For one thing, we have learned something that must be vital to our salvation from the book of Zechariah, haven't we? You know, I told you last week I looked up a Hebrew term about whistling. God said, I'll whistle for them and they'll come. And I said it was a Hebrew word that meant whistling for bees. And we all kind of looked at one another and said, never heard of it. Well, the other day we were in the company of a man whose father was one of the biggest beekeepers in western Pennsylvania. So we surely asked him about it. He said, never heard of it. But Friday, I think it was, Seth sent me a link. And I clicked on it and came to a newspaper of sorts called the National Beekeeper. I didn't even know that it existed. Although they were talking not long ago about honeybees dying and how many of them were dying, and I wondered how they ever found that out, you know. But the National Beekeeper had a story in it about a man who had developed the talent of whistling for bees. And when he'd see a swarm of bees flying over, going to establish a new colony, a new hive someplace, he'd whistle them down. They'd come down to him. And the reporter who wrote the story said, it was impossible in words to describe the sound, but it was a high, sharp whistle. And after they published that, I guess, for later on down in another column, there were other people who wrote and said, well, yes, they whistled for bees, and bees would come to them. So, you know, Cliff, I think we ought to believe what we read in the Bible. Even something that vitally important. If God says they whistled for bees, they whistled for bees. It reminded me of a story that I read one time that I've never authenticated, but it's a good story anyway, about Henry the Navigator, Prince of Portugal. He's the fellow who went out and discovered that the ocean has currents in it, and you can get a ship in a current, for example, off the coast of Portugal, and you can ride that current all the way to South America. Because it crosses the Atlantic and goes down the South American coast. Obviously, it meets currents at the tip of South America from the Pacific coast because that water is always rough and hard to cross, even today. And so he was reading his Bible one day and he came across the expression and in the book of Psalms, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. And Henry said, if the Bible says the sea has paths, it has them, and I'm going to find them. And he did. He did. There's one that you can get in, and with very little cost to you, if you want to take your time to do so, it will take you up the eastern coast of the United States, off the coast of Nova Scotia, Canada. It will make a slight curve and carry you right to Ireland. Now, you've got to be patient and willing to sail for a week or two. But if you get in that current and you have a sail to help you or motor, you can get there much more quickly. I was telling an airline pilot about that, and he said, well, that's not the only place there are paths. There are paths in the air, too. And I said, really? He said, yeah. We know what currents of the air, 35,000 feet above the earth, to fly in to make the easiest and quickest trip to Europe or back. God set this world up a pretty good place, didn't he? He never mentioned it in his Bible, but he must have known we were going to sail across the oceans and fly in the air. But anyhow, if you all want to go out and practice on bees, you have my permission. This evening, as we approach the 11th chapter of the book of Zechariah, assuming we can get this thing to work, and we will just as soon as I get my thumb on the right button, we're looking at Zechariah number 11 and continuing a study of the prophecy that began in the 7th chapter of this book, and we'll go through the end of it, so we'll never leave this prophecy. We just go into different phases of it. It was given in the 9th month, the Jewish month of Kislev, on the 4th day of the 4th year in the reign of Darius the First of Persia. We come to some further interesting studies, mostly in highly symbolic language, which I thought whistling for bees was last week, but it isn't. It's literal, symbolic language dealing with the return of the Jews from exile. They continued to come back for several years, even after Zerubbabel was there and the temple was built. God gathered them from other places and brought them back to the land of Palestine. And then he deals with some of the shortcomings in chapter 11 with those who did return, and he upbraids them for those shortcomings and tells them that they have to get rid of those in order to be acceptable in his sight. And then he tells them of his plan to preserve and sustain that nation until, we'll learn in the next chapter, Messiah comes. And then he made them no promises after that. The most important of all is four, and that is God's spiritual plans for Israel. You know, we sometimes become so involved in the physical history of Israel, her capture by the Assyrians, her capture by the Babylonians, and all of the history that transpired. And as interesting as it is, it was only a minor part of the plan that God set up for the redemption of mankind. It was just a little part of that, and we're going to read some more about that as we study together this evening. This spiritual nature, called in the Old Testament the kingdom of God, or the kingdom, or a nation, and in the New Testament, the kingdom, or the church, was to come as a result of Messiah, that is Christ's death. The word Christ, the Greek word Christos, from which we get our English word Christ, means exactly the same thing as the Hebrew word Messiah, both of them to mean to be anointed of God. And so it would come as a result of Messiah's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so this makes the book of Zechariah one of the most valuable in the Old Testament books for the demonstration of what's going on and what went on even in modern times. Let's begin by pointing out that in the verses that Danny read for us this evening, the prophet begins by personifying trees as wailing and crying. Now, trees don't wail, and I never saw one weep tears. But I'll tell you what people do. They wail and they weep tears. Trees, particularly the cedars of Lebanon, were used as a figure of speech for powerful, strong, and mighty men. Rulers like Darius, for example, he would have been considered a cedar of Lebanon. And so when God begins to speak here in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, he is not talking to literal trees, but he's talking to those people of whom the trees are symbol, are a symbol. And so he says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon." That's where the cedar grew. "That fire may devour your cedars." War's coming to you. "Wail, O Cyprus." Cyprus is another kind of a tree. "For the cedar has fallen because the mighty trees are ruined." "Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down." An army is coming to get you. "There is the sound of the wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruin. Shepherds, again, represent rulers, leaders of people. For their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of the roaring lions. That's the army that's coming. For the pride of Jordan is in ruins. The nation of Lebanon has long been a prosperous nation, notwithstanding the fact that she's been at war ever since her reestablishment during World War II with one nation or another around her, either Jordan or the Jews or somebody. She has still prospered. For some reason or other, out of all of the areas of the Near East, Lebanon is the one country that clung to what she calls Christianity, what we call Catholicism. They're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God the Father, and as such, they have been beset on every hand by the Muslims around them, who have made every effort that they know how to make, or they think they can get away with, to destroy them. One of the reasons why Lebanon, for example, even today, is so nervous, antsy, about Iran developing nuclear weapons is not that Iran will bomb the Jews to the south of them, but they'll bomb the Lebanese to the north of them, you see. They'll kill them as well, because they know that if they develop a rocket with a nuclear warhead that can reach Jerusalem, for example, it can reach Beirut. Another one can reach Beirut. So they're very nervous about that, and they're right in there pushing President Obama, who seems to be moving like Karo syrup in sub-zero weather, to get the Iranians to stop their nuclear production. But at any rate, this is the area of the world that he's talking about. It's still troubled. It still exists today. These mighty trees, that is, the cedars and the cypress, were natives of Lebanon, and they were used, the cedars were used in the building of Solomon's temple. The cypress and the oaks of which he speaks, other important people, are urged to mourn. Lebanon was known for its large, stately, fragrant cedar trees, used by Solomon in the building of his palace and in the first temple. The destruction of these represents the fall of this nation that had produced so much for the service of God and for the good of God's people, although they were never, strictly speaking, counted among God's people on this earth. It refers to the fall of Lebanon, first to Alexander, then to the Seleucids, and finally to the Romans. So there are going to be three waves of armies that are likened to a thick forest. They're going to pass through this country and bring it to its knees. The first will be Alexander the Great, of whom we have studied a great deal in this study of the book of Zechariah. The second will be the Seleucids. Now, the Seleucids were Greek rulers who took over a portion of Alexander the Great's empire when he died at the age of 33 and a half. The Ptolemies took over Egypt and Palestine. The Seleucids took over Armenia and Lebanon. Now, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies fought among themselves, and sometimes Lebanon was ruled by the Ptolemies, by the same people who ruled Egypt, who were also Greeks. And sometimes they were ruled by the Seleucids, but I think most of the time by the Seleucids. Finally, the Romans came along, and they said, let's just take her all. Let's just take everything the Greeks have, okay? And so they did. They took Palestine from the Ptolemies. They took Lebanon from the Seleucids. Alexander the Great had long since been dead in 66 BC when the Romans conquered this part of the world. And so her trees were used not only to build houses and temples, but they were used to build war machines as well as the temple and the palaces, the royal palaces of Jerusalem. The roaring lion represents the victory of Lebanon's enemies. The male lion, when he goes out to hunt, which is rare, the male lion is probably one of the laziest animals on the face of the earth. He'll lie around till he's almost starving to death, waiting for the female to make a kill to feed her cubs. Then he goes and takes it from her. I wonder if there's any laws against spousal abuse in that area. Ought to be, shouldn't there? There's some men around that kind of remind me of lions in that regard. Shame on them. But at any rate, when the lion comes to the kill, whether he did it or she did it, he will stand with his paws on it and roar as loudly in every direction as he can. And that roar means to the other lions, stay out of here, this is mine. And if you come, I'll eat you too. And so when the Bible speaks of a roaring lion, it is speaking of a powerful army that wins. The roaring lion is the symbol of victory, and this time the victory over Lebanon. The male lion roars after making the kill, hence the enemies of Lebanon will bring her the pride of the Jordan Valley, she's called. And of course, the headwaters of the Jordan River are in Lebanon. The pride of the Jordan Valley to ruin. Her shepherds, her political leaders, her religious leaders, her rulers would publicly mourn as when a loved one dies, because their power and their country will be taken away from them and their country will be destroyed. And of course, Alexander did that. God must be using this chapter to date in a general way the coming of Jesus Christ, because Christ was going to come into the world after the lion roared, in other words, after the destruction of Lebanon. He would make his advent into the world. So, Jesus our Messiah, this advent would occur after the passing of the Greeks, the Seleucids, and the coming of the Romans into Israel. You'll remember that speaking of the Romans, a people who had never even been thought of at this period in history as being a mighty people. Remember Daniel said about them, a people will rule you whose language you do not know. Never heard it. Latin. Jews didn't know a Latin word, and neither did the Lebanese, so far as that's concerned. But they were going to be ruled by a nation they never knew, a nation that was likened to legs of iron and feet of iron and clay mixed in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so that's what he's talking about here. The fall of Lebanon, first to the Greeks, then to the Seleucids, finally the Romans, along with Israel, when they moved into the land of Israel. Now, there is one thing we probably need to stop and point out, and that's this, that there were seven brothers by the name of the Maccabee brothers. They didn't own the general store in the town. They were Roman, they were Greek haters. And they formed a large army, although compared to the Greek armies, it was small. The largest army that the Maccabee brothers ever put together was about 50,000 poorly equipped and poorly trained soldiers. But he trained them to be terrorists. The Maccabee brothers were the Osama bin Ladens of their day. They trained the Jews to be terrorists, and they brought huge army after huge army of the Greeks to ruin almost before they knew what was happening to them. Rarely did they meet the Greeks on the field of battle, but when the Greeks were on the field of battle, they were sneaking around the edges to destroy them, and they did that. And by their cunning and by their willingness to just murder anybody that got in their way, they freed the Jews from Greek rule for a while. Not quite 100 years, about 80 years or so. And when the Romans came in, of course, the Maccabee brothers were all dead. The Maccabean rulers were all gone. Palestine was in pretty much of turmoil, and the Romans didn't have any difficulty at all taking it over. And they did take it over, and they ruled it with a harsh hand until the destruction of the Western Empire in 476 AD. After that, well, even before that, it was started, the rule of Palestine by the Eastern Empire out of Constantinople. And so, if the prophet, If that's what God's talking about through his prophet, and I believe it is, nothing else in history fits it. The balance of Zechariah must be messianic in nature. He's going to talk about the things that are going to happen when Messiah comes after all this physical carnage is over. Though there's some parts of it in which the messianic message is seen more clearly than others. And so, from this view, we learn some important things. In the prophecy of the shepherds in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 4 through 17, we learn important things about leaders and what God's going to do with them. Literally, shepherds were leaders, feeders, and protectors of the sheep. So, if we wanted to use a modern counterpart to describe what a shepherd is in Moundsville, we would say that our shepherds are the mayor and the chief of police and the city council and people who are in authority and have a right to make ordinances to rule and regulate the lives of the people in this town. You move on up to the county level and you got, in the United States at least, more shepherds, you see. And you move to the state level and there's even more. As a matter of fact, by the time you get to the federal level, there's almost more shepherds than sheep. And so that's what he's talking about. And these leaders literally were feeders and protectors of sheep, but they were also protectors of human beings. Not the ones who protected the sheep, but those who held leadership positions. In the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the term is used to designate those who lead, guide, feed, and care for God's people or his flock. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah condemned the shepherds because they'd failed. Well, he wasn't talking about they didn't take care of their sheep. He's talking about the political shepherds that failed to look after the people of God and let them get into idolatry. Today, we have, and I'm going to pause here long enough to say, we're very, very fortunate in this congregation to have some good ones. We have shepherds in the Lord's church. As a matter of fact, shepherd is one of the titles that is given to the bishops, to the elders of the church. In the King James translation of the Bible, you will find them called pastors. Now, the reason for that is the text from which our King James translation came was translated first into Latin before it was translated into English. And a shepherd in Latin is pastoria or pastorio, depending on whether it's a male or a female. And so the word came into our language, pastor. But the Greek word is poimen, a shepherd. And so this is the reason why the Apostle Paul preached to shepherds in the church saying, feed the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. You see, that's part of their responsibility, part of their duty, and a heavy load it is to bear, brethren. And it's much easily borne when the sheep don't rebel. I remember hearing a story one time I thought was humorous about an old man who was a member of the church, and just every whip stitch he'd quit. And he'd stay home for long enough for the brethren to get worried about him. And the elders would go out and talk to him. He'd come back and he'd be faithful two or three or four months and away he'd go again. And that fell into a pattern. And finally, it just got to the place that the last time he did it, the elders didn't bother with him. They didn't go see him. He was down on the street in the little town one day and one of the elders of the church came by and this old man reprimanded him. He said, shame on you. He said, I haven't been to church in months and you've never come to see me. You're supposed to be taking care of the sheep. And the elder said, you're right. We do take care of the sheep, but it doesn't say anything about looking after an old goat like you. So sometimes not only the Lord, but earthly shepherds have to separate the goats from the sheep, don't they? All right. So that's their responsibility. Well, that's the responsibility of political shepherds as well. The Apostle Paul clearly taught Timothy that civil government is set up for the purpose of defending and protecting the innocent and punishing the guilty. He also taught the Romans the same thing. And the term is used for our elders. And it was particularly meaningful in ancient times. Probably more meaningful then than it is now, because the possibility exists that there's nobody in this audience tonight who's ever seen a literal shepherd. As a coming judgment was coming on the people of God, sent by God himself, and it was going to begin with the shepherds. Not literal shepherds, but the political ones. And in verses 4 and 5 of Zechariah, the prophet was urged to prepare the people for the coming slaughter. That can refer not to nothing other than the coming of Alexander the Great. Thus says the Lord, my God, Zechariah says, feed the flock for slaughter. Get them ready for what's coming. Whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. The shepherds in Israel, after they had returned to the promised land, were still not doing for God what they were supposed to do. The Sanhedrin was failing. The high priests were failing. God said, wake up. Get them ready for the coming slaughter. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. God said, you know you're trading the lives of these people off for money. Shame on you. You take care of them. So God's people were being sold out, as we would put it today, by their religious leaders, and it did not please Yahweh at all. There are two views regarding some of these things that are held for the balance of this chapter. One is held by the famous Presbyterian commentator Leupold. The other is held by our own late and lamented brother Homer Haley. And there are others, but these are two prominent ones. That Zechariah was to begin preparing the shepherds of his people for the invasion of the Romans in 65 and 66 B.C., well, the problem with that is there were other invasions to come first. And maybe it did cover the Romans. I don't know. The second view, and neither one of these will keep us out of heaven, which is held by Unger and others, as well as your speaker, is that the reference to the selling out of the Jewish people when their religious leaders, their shepherds, rejected and crucified Jesus, guaranteeing certain destruction by the Romans. You remember what the Jews said when they were arguing with Pilate about whether or not to crucify Jesus? They said, we have no king but Caesar. Wow. Zechariah was to feed God's flock knowing they were destined for final destruction. He, in the second view, if the second view is correct, then it must be that the coming deliverance of Judah in the 12th chapter of this book, as well as the rest of the prophecy, speaks to the coming of Christ and spiritual deliverance, not physical deliverance. Because we've already talked about the physical deliverance a chapter or two ago in the work of the Maccabees. And so he's talking about spiritual deliverance that would come through Jesus Christ. There are obvious messianic prophecies that follow in this section of Scripture, as well as the rest of the book of Zechariah. So, God would withhold all pity. All Israel's enemies was going to destroy her. Now, that never happened until after the death of Christ upon the cross. And so, I don't see how Zechariah can be talking about anything else if we are to accept this kind of language as being literal. In the past, when God had allowed physical Israel's enemies to punish her, he had always promised that they would return to the promised land. But with this prophecy, there's no such promise. This time he did not, which suggests a final destruction from which the physical nation of Israel will not recover. She's been replaced by a spiritual nation, and we are part of that nation because it was to be for both Jews and Gentiles. God's pity is withdrawn. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 6, we read, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, But indeed I will give every one into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver from their hand. God said they're coming. Not only are they coming, but you're going to betray one another. And you know, it might have taken the Romans a lot longer to conquer the Jews than AD 70, except for one thing. They'd been fighting a civil war among themselves for 5 years. And even while they were all locked up inside the city of Jerusalem during the great siege, they killed one another by the hundreds, because they're still fighting that civil war. The language has a terrible finality about it. What God has always done with these people when he delivered them from Egypt, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Babylon, and Persia, he's never going to do again. Never again. Zechariah's response is found in verses 7 and 8. Zechariah said, "So I fed the flock for slaughter. I did what God told me to do. In particular, the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs." Now here we begin to get into highly figurative and messianic language. He said, "I took for myself two staffs, two walking sticks. The one I called beauty, the other I called bonds." Freedom and slavery. "And I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me." Now, if we come down into New Testament history, in the time just preceding the coming of Jesus, the Jews literally had three high priests in 1 month, as one after the other was assassinated. Now, Josephus says it was 40 days, but, you know, who's going to argue for 10 days? But in a very brief period of time, in a month, in a moon, from one new moon to the other, the Jews had three high priests. Zechariah said, "I dismissed three shepherds in 1 month." Dismissed here comes from a word that can also mean dispatched, and we know what that means, don't we? Now, was Zechariah himself going to kill these shepherds? No. He was simply saying, he was giving a prophecy that three of them in a month were going to go down, you see. He warned the flock, but only the poor took heed. He said, "I fed the flock for slaughter in particular, the poor of the flock." They're the only ones that paid any attention. And so he fed the flock what God wanted them to be fed. Beauty. And with what they were going to receive by rejecting the Messiah, bonds. Beautiful nation. A nation that God had loved and protected and enriched over and over and over again for 1580 years was going into final slavery at the hands of the Romans. One of the Old Testament prophets talks about they're going back to Egypt in ships. And that's what the Romans did with them. They gathered up the slaves and took them down to Alexandria in ships. And there they sold them on the slave market. And so the dismissal of the three shepherds in 1 month in verse 8 refers to God's willingness to let the nation go into oblivion. The nation would never recover, never be brought back to being God's chosen people again. And you all remember that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the expression "chosen nation" was applied to Christians. When God left them, after they crucified his son, the earthly monarchy of the Jews would never be reestablished. Jeremiah said so in Jeremiah 22:28-30, a passage of scripture with which the premillennialists do not know how to deal. Because you see, Jeremiah specifically said there would never be a descendant of Judah who would rule on the throne in Judah anymore. Yet Christ is a descendant of Judah. If God keeps his word, he can't rule from Jerusalem. Can he? Now, the premillennialists try to find a place, as I pointed out to you 2 or 3 weeks ago, where God changed his mind. But God didn't change his mind, folks. And I showed that to you at the time. They were going to have no more earthly kings. But would any of them ever have a king again? Yes. A spiritual king. Who? Jesus. What ones of the Jews would have that? Those who became Christians, or those who became what was later called in Antioch of Syria, Christians. And so Zechariah quits warning and pronunciation of doom in verses 9 through 11. He said, "Then I said, I will not feed you." In other words, I'm not going to warn you anymore. "Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish." You know, Jesus used this same kind of language, and it has baffled some people in the church. And I must admit to you that I was one of them for a long time. Remember, a man came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I want to follow you, but I got to go home first and bury my father." Jesus said, "You let the dead bury the dead, and you come and follow me." What was he saying? "Let this dead nation take care of the funerals. You come and follow me. Let the dying die. What is perishing, perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh." And that happened during the siege of Jerusalem. "And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two." A symbol of destruction of the physical nation of God. "That I might break the covenant which I had made with them, made with all the peoples." So it was broken on that day. I understand this to mean that Zechariah walked right out in the presence of the people. He notched the staff that he had named Beauty, which was indicative of the nation of Israel. And he just broke it over his knee and said, "This is what you're coming to." Well, what good is a broken walking stick? Unless you give it to two midgets. So he says, "Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord." What does the Bible say about Jesus and the common people heard him gladly? Right? Not the elite, not the leaders. Not the great political men of the nation. Not the high priest. These people plotted to kill him, and they did kill him. Now, there are some important prophetic points here. Number one, Zechariah's refusal to feed the flock indicates the end of the preaching ministry of Jesus. The time would come when the gospel would not be handed to them any longer by God's appointed shepherd. "Let the dying die," Jesus said, "follow me. Let the dead bury their dead," Matthew 8:22, Luke 9:60, meaning let this dead nation bury its own literal dead. If you want eternal life, you come and follow me now. And of course, that's the secret to obtaining eternal life, following Jesus as soon as you learn who he is and how to do it. Three, the eating of one another's flesh actually took place in the siege of Jerusalem, just as Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 28:54-57, hundreds of years before Zechariah repeated it here. This has been a long time coming, friends. The breaking of the staff of beauty is the breaking of God's covenant. God's not going to keep the covenant with them anymore. What did Jesus do with the covenant of Moses when he died on the cross, dear friends? He nailed it to his cross, right? Paul told the Ephesians that he took it out of the way, didn't he? And he told the Corinthians that he abolished it. And you say, "Well, that's strange. We still have the Old Testament law in our Bibles." Of course we do. He didn't say, "I'm going to take it off the face of the earth." Remember what Jesus himself said? "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm come not to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus fulfilled it, and he nailed it to his cross. And so God's covenant was broken with those people. Well, you say, "Well, what about the 40 years that followed? They still tried to keep it." Well, trying to keep it and keeping it, believing it's valid and it's being valid are two different things. Of course. Finally, God just took everything away so they couldn't practice their religion and they couldn't keep their covenant, even if they wanted to, which few of them did, incidentally, at that time. And so the breaking of beauty is the death of Jesus Christ, of whom the centurion said truly, "This was the Son of God." The final days of the Israelite nation. The breaking of the covenant was the nailing of the law of Moses, God's covenant with Israel, to the cross when Jesus died thereon. And Zechariah said, so it was broken on that day. Brother Gary Workman, when he was here last week talking to our men in chapel, urged them not to miss little words in the Bible, like prepositions. Well, they oughtn't to miss little phrases either. He didn't say the covenant will be broken in those days. He said the covenant will be broken on that day, a special day, one day. It's going to all be done, all be over in one day. And that's the day that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. No one lives under that law today, and we haven't for nearly 2,100 years. Remember of the law of Moses and the cross, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 2:14, having wiped out. Literally, that word is erased. You children go to school, you have pencils. On the top of your pencils, there are erasers, right? What do you use those for? To wipe out your mistakes and do it over. So that's what God is saying here. He's going to erase the handwriting of requirements that was against us. The handwriting of requirements was the law of Moses, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. And ever since that happened, men are saved by the new covenant. And so when Jesus died on the cross, that day, the old covenant, the law of Moses, was taken away, was never enforced spiritually again. God's covenant with the Jews was forever broken. It isn't going to be renewed, premillennialists notwithstanding. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul wrote, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. The King James translation here says, at the end of what was abolished, the law. And so the law was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross of Christ. I wish that students of the Word of God among us today would go back and renew that principle in their minds. Because we have some people who are teaching our people as if there were no difference between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ. And they're going back into the Old Testament to attempt to find vindication for what they want to do religiously. Well, you say, Gene, there's nothing new about that. They've always done that. I know. But they'd deceive more people if our preachers would start telling them what happened to that law. I said more, didn't I? I mean, they deceive less people. I didn't think that sounded right. They deceive less people if our preachers would start telling them, don't go back to that. Not very long ago, I read an argument from one of our brethren attempting to justify the use of instrumental music in worship. I read the same argument from one of our brethren made in 1880, almost word for word. I was about to accuse the man of plagiarism. You know what the argument was? David had it. Well, David had eight wives who are named in the scriptures. How about that? David had children that murdered one another. How about that? David had a murderous old captain of his army that killed his own son. How about that? The fact that David had it doesn't mean a thing, does it? David also had animal sacrifices, didn't he? He also had a prophet that pointed at him and said, thou art the man. And that's what we need to do to some of these fellows as well. And so, probably a better word, the law did not disappear. It was not destroyed, but it was made null and void. It was fulfilled by the death of Jesus upon the cross. At that point, it had done all that God ever intended for it to do. But in the 12th verse, speaking of Judas' wages for Jesus, Zechariah said, then I said to them, if it's agreeable with you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Now, we've long recognized this as a messianic prophecy, notwithstanding the fact that we have people among us today who are teaching that there is no such thing as a messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. But though these prophetic events in the book of Zechariah are not in sequence regarding the life of Jesus Christ, they're all there. Judas asked the priests, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So when the prophet says that the people of Israel did it in his day, he's representing a man that's going to appear on the stage 450 years after his death, or about that, to whom they will count out 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was coming. He would be sold. He continued in verse 13 by saying, "And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter." Zechariah said, when they gave me my 30 pieces of silver for prophesying to them all these years, God said, "Go throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now think for a moment, friends. What did Judas Iscariot do with his 30 pieces of silver? Didn't he take them back to the house of the Lord and throw them down at the feet of the priests? And what did the priests say? They said, "We can't take this money back. It's blood money. We can't put this in the temple. What are we going to do?" "Well, let's buy a cemetery plot for the poor people to be buried in, and we'll name it Potter's Field." It's uncanny. And so for the paltry sum, which was an insult to both the prophet and the Lord, he let them know how much the people really were going to value God's message in the future. The amount was the price of a slave that was crippled, a slave that had been gored by an ox. Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. God told Zechariah, in effect, "Throw the money away. The amount is insulting, so just get rid of it. Take it down to the temple and throw it in the temple, and the temple potter can use it to buy clay to make vessels to take blood away and things like that." Brother Homer Haley said God was saying, "Cast it to the moles and the bats." And he was, in effect. And so it was put to the lowest use, the making of earthen pots to carry animal entrails and skin and blood out of the court of sacrifice in the temple. Zechariah said, "Give it to the potter." It wasn't wasted, and it was honorably used. Neither was the price of Jesus. It wasn't wasted. It was honorably used. But it was an insult to God. All recognize the New Testament fulfillment of this prophecy. We're not going to take long with it because I've already gone over. But you remember that Judas brought it back. And we read about this in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. "And when he brought it back, he said, 'I have betrayed innocent blood.' And they said, 'That's your problem.'" What's that to us? Don't tell us your troubles. And so he threw down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Zechariah cut or broke his staff in verse 14. "Then I cut into my other staff bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." Now, they're commentators, and they've all got points on their side. I'm a little bit like Seth. I'll tell you what they both said, and you make up your own mind. They're commentators who say the breaking of this bond has to do with God's breaking his relationship with the people of Israel. And when he did that, they broke their relationships with one another. Tribe fought against tribe, and so on and so forth. That's a plausible explanation, because he says the brotherhood, the bond was brotherhood. If they didn't have a law to hold them together, if they didn't have a God to rule over them, then they did what they very well pleased, and it broke their relationships. And so, speaking of the future, when the Jews would reject and crucify Jesus, the prophet cut his staff named bonds. And the second view is that when God removed his covenant from the Jews, they lost all that made them a cohesive people. And they did. And today, Judaism, we sometimes speak of Judaism, except it were as if it were one unified religion. It's divided about 70 ways. There are 70 different kinds of Jews today. So the next time a Jew gets on to the so-called Christian denominations, you remind him that the Jews have their fair share, although I don't like it among Christians. And so we need to look at an aspect of importance, and that is not only did the law of Moses bind them to God, it bound them to one another in a fraternal union. When that was broken, when it was gone, when they rejected God's only begotten Son, true to his promise in the prophets, he rejected them from being his chosen people. And the cutting or the breaking of the staff was a symbolic enactment by the prophet of the removal of the covenant or the bonds on which they leaned or depended upon for God's mercy. In the 15th and 16th verses, Zechariah received another strange command from God. He said, "The Lord said to me next, take for yourself the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those who are broken, nor feed those that still stand. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces." Who in the world is this shepherd that he's talking about? Well, I believe that he's dramatizing a morally impious and reprehensible shepherd. If I had to guess who it was, I'd say it was the high priest. Because he sold them out to the Romans. Remember the implements of the shepherd? They consisted of a staff with which he would rescue sheep, a bag in which he carried his daily provisions, bread and a piece of cheese often, a shofar, which was a ram's horn for the blowing in times of alarm when he needed help to fight off the wolves and things like that, a sling for fighting off the predators, and fifthly, he was to carry these things but never used them for the purpose of protecting the sheep. So they were foolish instruments. He was a foolish shepherd. Never got that sling out. Never killed a predator. Thus, disrespectful and impious men were going to cause God to overthrow his own kingdom. Dramatization that God would raise up such a person in the future. Upon this shepherd, God pronounces a woe or a curse. In the 17th verse, woe to the worthless shepherd. Note that it's singular. He's talking about one in particular who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither. His right eye shall be totally blinded. No doubt a reference to the corrupt leadership in Jesus' day who determined to see him put to death. And if it's a reference to one and to one only, then I believe it was a reference to Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, mainly Caiaphas, who was the chief high priest, and perhaps included some of the Sanhedrin. Because you see, rather than helping God's flock, they fleeced them. They left them to the mercy of the Roman armies who had no mercy on them. These men were rich, they were powerful, they were greedy, they were deceptive. Who would say or do anything to have their way, even betray their own people? So we look at John 19:15, when they claimed Caesar as their king, not Jesus or any other Jew, but a Gentile by the name of Caesar. God has never left his people without a deliverer from sin and evil, and he never will. When Jesus had his conversation with Nicodemus, on that night, Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't have to do that. The world was already condemned. It had condemned itself. But that the world through him might be saved. If you truly believe in the risen Savior, and if you're ready to obey him, he gives you commands to obey. They are to repent, if you already believe, of all sin against him and against his Father. confess that you believe with all your heart that He is the Son of God. We had two men do that this morning after our morning worship. Brother Bill Clark and his son Matthew were baptized into Christ after morning worship, and they both confessed, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then you are to be buried with Him by baptism for the remission of sin and rise to walk in new life devoted to Jesus. He'll save you, add you to His family, the church, and start you toward heaven to live eternally with Him. So we're asking you tonight to take the steps. If having done these things, your life is not a faithful one, we urge you to return to Him, to His fold, the shepherd and the bishop of your souls, by repenting of all sin by which you have disgraced Him and yourself, by confessing all public sin against heaven and against the church, and by praying with those who love you for the forgiveness of heaven. God is eager to grant that forgiveness, whatever your condition may be, whether you're not a Christian who wants to become one or are one who wants to return to Jesus. He'll do it if only you'll come to Him while together we stand and while we sing.
Hear His gracious come to me. He is calling, softly calling on thine ear. His voice is falling. He is calling, softly calling, come to me. And to be at rest.